I pray for your patience this morning as I handle this chapter 9 in Leviticus. pray for my voice. A little bit under the weather as far as the allergies are concerned. I remember one time my voice was rugged from allergies, just beating up on them, and I had someone tell me one time that during reading of the scripture that I sounded like Adrian Rogers, and I'm like, wow, that's a great compliment. Adrian Rogers was a wonderful expositor, Love Worth Finding, pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, and then almost the very next service, somebody said, well, today you sounded a little bit like Bill Clinton, and so I'm like, let's go back to Adrian Rogers. So if you ever see me with this stuff down here, you know exactly why. I don't want to sound like Bill. I want to sound like Larry Stevens. So let's turn our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. And once you find that in your Bibles, let me hear you say amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. What a precious time it is as your church to gather around the scriptures, expecting you to speak to us. God, we know you will, you have. I pray, God, as we read the word in conjunction and work with the Holy Spirit, you'll begin to refine us and mold us into the image of our Savior. So I pray today that as we read through these scriptures, we'll see our Savior shine through. We'll see where we need to line up in our obedience and our walk with you. And then, Father, may we draw near. We may be drawn near to you, and I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. At the heart of Leviticus is the commands for obedience. At the heart of Leviticus itself, the heart of the sacrificial commands that we find, that is found in Leviticus, is the link between God and his people and the heart of the worshiper. The true motives of the worshiper as they meet together and as they come into God's house, there's something about Leviticus that helps us to weigh our own motives as we come into the house of the Lord and as we assemble together. They're more than just burnt offerings. They're more than just commands. They have all to do with evaluating the worshiper, and that at the end of the day, recognizing sin for what it is, and that is sin and separation. They're commands by God to really get at the heart of obedience within the worshiper. It was Oswald Chambers. Many of you know Oswald Chambers through his famous devotional, and in that devotional he said, one step forward in obedience is worth years of study about him. And so up until this moment in the narrative and the story in Leviticus, there have been commands given through really the duration of 9 chapters in Leviticus. Commands have been laid out without method or without practice. The obedience and the need for obedience has always been part of God's desire for the worshiper, that we would repent of our sin and then from that moment on be obedient to his call. What we find is the Lord's desire for the worshiper, and in this case to see an extreme sense of obedience. So we're talking of commands, and now we'll see them implemented. It's almost like talking theory and then putting theory into practice. I remember just studying in seminary, and I'll mention a few things about my time in seminary as well as we progress. But there was one thing that we started to really get into, and that was in the realm of apologetics. Apologetics simply is just a defense of your faith. In this realm, it is defense of your Christian beliefs. It's not like saying, I'm sorry. The root of that word and the meaning of the word we get for apologetics is simply to defend your beliefs. So if I believe in the deity of Jesus, I have certain biblical truths that I employ into that belief. I employ the Bible. I employ historical facts surrounding my Savior. If I believe that God is divine, I'll employ those things. If I believe in a historical resurrection of Jesus, I'll employ those facts into my defense of the Christian faith. Now, if I just simply talk about the evidential theory of apologetics, defending the faith, or if I just talk about propositional truths in apologetics, if I'm talking about theory and I do not put it into practice, then I am just simply a talking head. I'm just simply blowing hot air. I have all the knowledge, but am not applying it in any way. And so here we are, the blueprint laid out. It's like laying out a blueprint. The commands of God are laid out, talking about more than just theory. These are God's truths. Laying it out and then putting it before Moses and Aaron and his sons and then putting it into practice. It's like I can know what the Bible says and the commands that are in Scripture, but it's another thing to put them into practice and to actually follow through with those commands. Now, in this chapter, we'll find a preliminary implementation that takes place. It's a preliminary putting into effect the commands of God toward burnt sacrifice. So let's track a little bit how we were last week in the Word. Last week, we were reminded by the Word of the Lord on the importance of forgiving and making it right with those that have wronged us or that we have wronged another person. So I wrong my neighbor, I make it right. I wrong my neighbor, I say something ill to them, and I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. I'm not loving my neighbor as Christ commanded. I offend them, and then I go home and I say, Lord, forgive me of that offense. God is gracious, God is loving, and God will forgive me of that offense. But the true mark and the hallmark of that repentance is if I go and I find that neighbor that I have wronged and I make it right with him. So we talked about that last week, how that true hallmark and mark of true repentance would not just simply being repenting before the Lord, that is important, but then to making it right. Asking for repentance is important and it is key with your walk with the Lord. But just as important is going to the one that you have wronged and making it right. We find that in chapter 6 and verse 4 that says, if he has sinned and he realized his guilt and will restore what he has took by robbery, sometimes it might mean compensating or giving back. And in the law, it would say that you give back a fifth of that. The point was, what you have done to in a wrong, you make it right with them. In chapter 6 and 8 were commands on the offering that the priests were to bring and then how to ordain or how to set aside a priest to consecrate those in the priesthood for the Levite priest. There was a burnt offering, there was a grain offering, there was a sin offering, there was an ordination offering, and you can imagine with that ordination offering was also a meal that was included. So it's almost like a tip to the Baptist way of life. We got to have a meal when we ordain someone, right? Got to have some snacks, got to have a fellowship meal. They had an ordination offering and a peace offering. Today, we have how many offerings? One offering. What is that one offering and who is that one offering? Well, the one offering was placed upon the cross on Golgotha's Hill some 2,000 some years ago. His blood shed down that cross. He was put in a rich man's tomb and then rose on the third day. We only have one offering that has been offered once and for all. In fact, listen to the words to the church at Philippi, chapter 2 and verse 8 that says, and being found in human form, of course, talking about the precious Son, Christ Jesus, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we could talk about being obedient. We could talk about obedience exemplified. We could talk about how we must love our neighbor as ourselves and be obedient to the commands of the Lord. But at the end of the day, you will not find a higher example of obedience than the person of Jesus. obedient to the cross. And all the commands were to show the significance of God sanctifying and really at the end setting his people apart, consecrating, sanctifying. Now, the high priest, they had to bring the offering to the Lord. Everything had to be perfect. Okay, they had to bring an offering. It had to be without blemish, remember? Were they themselves perfect? No. Were they themselves in some type of perfect way and following of the Lord? No. Are you perfect? No. Is your pastor's perfect? Absolutely not. The thing is this, and we know we don't have to have anyone tell us that we are prone to stray from God. But they had to follow the perfect will. They had to follow the perfect commands of the Lord to be acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. Again, this has everything to do with the heart and the mind of the worshiper. Today is the first time that we'll see these commands implemented. We see this in one word I've got underlined and highlighted in my selection of scripture today. We begin to see this heart of obedience, and then later what we'll find is a heart of rebellion too. I think that if you and I were to be honest with ourselves and honest with God, we would probably more be in line with a heart of rebellion than we are of obedience. We like to think that we're healthy, and I hope and pray that we are, but as time goes on and as we look at our walk with the Lord, I probably would be safe to say that we identify more with rebellion than we do obedience. We see this call towards initial obedience and following through. Leviticus 9 and verse 1, it says, on the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, called out to them, assembled them together, beginning to put things in place as the Lord God commanded. And so today's sermon I have simply entitled, Accepted. Accepted. We began to travel through the text. We begin with verse 2, with obedience exemplified. Again, you will not find a higher example of obedience than Christ on the cross. Obedient to death for your sins and my sins. You will not find an example higher than the Lord Jesus. But from time to time through the scripture, you see hints of his creation actually doing what he said. Actually living for him, and sometimes even dying for him. This is one of those occasions when we began to see obedience found in his creation. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and then offer them before the Lord. Now what you see is a command going from the Lord and given to Moses. We find it from Moses given to Aaron. We find it from Aaron to his sons, and then from his sons to the people, and then to the people back to God. From the people back to God as an act of worship. We might call this the circle of worship at this point. You know, being a musician, man, I love music. We had opportunity just to practice a little while ago, and I wish we could have just kept on playing. I enjoy music. I enjoy hearing people sing. Tonight, you're going to hopefully get your fill of music. Come out at 6 o'clock tonight, and we'll sing together unto the Lord. But as a worshiper who has been blessed with a gift to be able to sing, and you have too. You've got the gift of your voice to be able to sing to the Lord. Whether or not you think it's good or bad, whether you think it's in tune or not, God has given you a voice to sing unto the Lord. Some people can play instruments. Some people can walk up and down the fretboard on the keys of the piano and really bring it alive. But at the end of the day, for the worshiper, we play for the glory of God so that we might be able to return that gift of music back into the Lord as an offering of worship. We play for His honor and for His glory. I was taught something in seminary, it was a term that they used often. It was called transferable concepts. And you can use this term in the business world. You can use it in the school. You can use it wherever you have any type of organized, business-type meeting. Anywhere that you have a group of people that you want to teach or that you want to inform or instruct, you can use this term, transferable concepts. And I began to think through that thing in terms of scriptural merit. I began to rephrase this to transferable truths. Or in a less technical term, making disciples. Transferable truths, making disciples. In a New Testament rendering, I read the verses earlier in our scriptural reading, earlier on in our service. I read this from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1 and 2 that says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, you then entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And by the way, even though that Paul wrote this to Timothy, his young son in the faith, this is across the board for faithful men and women to teach. To be able to teach, to be able to disciple transferable truths. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where theory meets practice. We can talk a very good talk. We're good at talking things up. We're good at talking about how well we do things or how healthy we might be. And we could talk about loving our neighbors as ourselves. We could talk about that all day. Jesus said that, didn't he? Love your neighbors as yourself. But first, you worship the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, everything you have. We talk a good talk. We can talk it up. We love our neighbor. We love our neighbors as ourselves. But how about those who hate you because of Jesus? How about those who hate the very fact that you stand for Jesus? Do you have a burden for them? For the very one that want to see your face wiped off the face of the earth because you serve Jesus, do you love them? Do you have a burden for them? We can talk a big talk, don't we? It's easy for us to love our neighbors as ourselves, but how about those who want to persecute you? As Jesus said, they will persecute you because of my name's sake. Do we have a burden for the enemy? Now, I'm not saying go out there arms wide open and, without using your heart, without using your mind. I'm saying use some wisdom. But wisdom does not take the place of having a burden for the lost either. And so when it comes to practice and putting things in practice, many times, we fail. I can talk a good talk about missions. I can say, we either need to be equipped for missions, equipping people. We either need to be giving into it or we need to either be going ourselves. And I can talk about missions all day long. And if I'm not involved with missions, if I hype up missions and then myself stand back, I've just become a person blowing hot air with no movement whatsoever. In some regard, I become a hypocrite. And so we look at Leviticus. It teaches us. It teaches us. There's a clear indication that the priest mentioned is pleasing in the sight of God. And how many want to be pleasing in the sight of God? Well, guess what? If you serve Jesus, if you have been saved and born of the Spirit of God, then you're righteous in His sight. But do you agree that sometimes we can slip out of loving Him a little more? We could slip out of worshiping Him fervently as we should? We could slip out of the disciplines of the faith, reading the Bible and praying and meeting together? I want to be pleasing to the Lord. These priests will be pleasing to God, at least in this preliminary implementation of the commands. And we'll find evidence as we move closer to the end of the text. Moses conveys to Aaron, he says, he brings what he had been told by God and takes it to Aaron, and they They in return take the goat and the lamb without blemish, and they offer it as a burnt offering, those things that are of high value to them, costly to them. Again, the price of redemption has always been a costly one. Okay, put it in terms of the gospel, it costs God His only begotten Son. It has always been costly. It goes on to this transfer of, or the concept of offering a peace offering, transferring this, this is what we ought to do, this is what we are commanded by God to do, offer a peace offering and a grain offering to the Lord. And then there is a promise attached to verse number 4. If you do what the Lord demands and commands you to do, then you will, at the end of the day, the glory of the Lord will appear to you today. There's a promise attached. And the New Testament is full of commands for the church. One of those commands is, do not forsake the assembling together. And surveying us this morning through the duration of our early and late service, I believe that some folks are just falling short of that command. There's commands in Scripture. Do you think about that in terms of worship? Do you want the Lord to be pleased with our worship? Again, if we are in Christ and redeemed, we are righteous. But I want to know at the end of the day that my worship was pleasing to Him and it was not based on myself. The Psalms say this in a lament psalm. David wrote this, Psalm 22 and verse 3. It's considered to be a lament psalm. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. You might have heard this rephrased, that God inhabits the praises of His people. The promise is, if we come seeking to honor the Lord and He alone, then He will inhabit our praises. People, and how do you know that? Well, people will come to know the Lord. People will become stronger in their faith. You'll see people baptized. You'll see people growing in their knowledge of who the Lord is. The promise was simple. For today, the Lord will appear to you. They obeyed the commands of Moses. We'll talk about the meaning for the commands of God in just a moment. They obeyed the commands of Moses, and they brought the items just like he said, and they began to put them into place. They were, in effect, obeying the Lord. Now, there were three main words that were used in the Hebrew for obey. Some of them meant that the whole congregation gathered together and obeyed God. Most of the time, it was the individual who obeyed the word of the Lord. In the Hebrew language, this word obey is used. And even though you will not find this actual word used here amongst these verses, there is a demonstration of those actions, that they sought to obey the command of God. Now, if the Lord says to His people, refrain from sin, there's a good reason. And it's not that God is an overbearing tyrant and God wants to just suppress you. God's commands are good. If the Lord says that you must do this to honor me, well, then there's good reason for it. The word obedience comes to mind. Again, obedience exemplified. And really this becomes a word that is a hot topic word for our culture. Obedience, what do you mean? Obedience to who? And to what authority? This is a hard word for our world to get its head around. But the Lord commands, and when He commands, they are different than your governmental leaders. They are different than those who are over you. Even people that you know that are in leader positions. The Lord's commands, hear me on this, are to implement spiritual vitality and growth amongst His people, and not by tyrannical reign or overbearing rules and regulations. In short, in God's economy, the word obey or obedience is used towards the end of a loving correction for His people. His commands are good. It's not just simple rules and regulations, because I remember my mother and my father would say, because I told you so. And even though God is sovereign in all of his ways, and he could at any moment say, just because I told you so, his commands are good. And they are put in place for the prosperity of the worshiper to live in unison with God the Father through the power of the Spirit of God by the work of the Son, to live in unison with him, in relation with him, and then to live in that peace and perpetual flourishing with one another as well. So in essence, we are loving God and loving one another through the person and the name and the work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Leviticus 9 and 5 says, "And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of the meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord." They drew near because of your obedience. Expect the glory of the Lord to appear. The Lord works through his church. The Lord works through his people. You know, if you really want to discover how short-sighted we are, you really want to see how prone we are to wander from our Lord and draw closer to him. My pastor from back home, Brother Damon Lee, if you heard, preached last year's revival, I remember one time he said that if you want to figure out how far you really are from God, draw closer to him. You want to figure out how lost you really are without him, draw closer to him. How dirty, he used these words, you want to find out how dirty you really are, get closer to him. You appreciate the work of Christ all the more. If you really want to discover and realize how short-sighted you are in terms of your walk with the Lord, start living and obeying what the Lord has commanded for his church today. Obedience can display our motives, and we become more aware of our wandering when we begin to take God at his word. So think about that in just a moment of obedience, simple obedience, to gather together, assemble together. Just in that one command in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Think of that one simple command to not forsake the assembling together. We don't come to church and attend church because it is what we're supposed to do. You're brought up in church, this is what I'm supposed to do. We don't come to church because that's how we were raised, do we? We don't simply come to church because that's what we're supposed to do. We don't sit in the pews just so we can say that we did our Christian duty for the day or for the week or for the hour. We come and we live out our faith because we love him. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. We love him and we want to walk because he first loved us. And we want to walk as closely as we can with our Lord, no matter how vile that we feel in and of ourselves and how inadequate. We walk as closely as we can with our Lord, and when we walk closely as we can, trying our best by the leadership of the Spirit of God, leaning on Christ's righteousness, then we realize that as we walk close with him, we also walk close with one another. God wants to have control of your life. And that's a good thing. God wants to have control of your life. He wants you to give it all to him. He wants you to submit to his, here's the word, authority. And that is a word that culture has a problem with. We talk about a postmodern culture that says my truth is my truth and yours is yours. There's the ultimate authority. Even though society has a problem with that, and people don't like to submit to ultimate authority over their lives, but for the Christ follower, this is an absolute must. The Lord wants to exhibit righteousness in your life. And by exhibiting righteousness, the glory of the Lord will be visible to the world. You know, the fingerprint of the church is that we love one another. Read 1 John. What does the world see when it peeks in on the church? A fingerprint of the church would be that we love one another. They'll know that we are in Christ because we love one another and we forgive one another. God wants to have control of your life in a visible way. I want you to think with me for a moment. Think with me about who runs the ship, who commands, who pilots your life. You ever seen those bumper stickers? Jesus is my co-pilot. You ever seen those? I know you have. Well, I would say this. If Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong vehicle. He needs to be your pilot. He needs to be the one that's got the wheel. He needs to be the one in control of your life. Think with me for a moment. The Air Force has a fighter jet called the A-10 Thunderbolt II. It's one of the finest, highly technological pieces of weaponry. There's a picture of it. They call this the Warthog, or just simply a hog. This was produced from 1974 to 84, and it was considered to be a finely tuned piece of technological weaponry for its day. The fighter jet was designed for close combat as enemy ground troops for attacking the enemy on the ground, and it is equipped with what is called a GAU-8 Avenger rotary cannon, and you can see those on the outskirts, and you can see one out in the front of that jet. This is one of the most powerful aircraft cannons ever. The cannon can alternate between firing off 2,100 rounds per minute to 42 rounds per minute, and to this present day, it has been alternated to shoot 3,800 rounds per minute. It carries a 30 caliber by 124 caliber in that big cannon in the front, and it can alternate between those rounds per minute. There are actually 716 of these jets that were built, and some of them, even though the last producted piece was made in 84, some are still in operations today. Listen to this, and I quote, "The A-10 was used in combat for the first time during the Gulf War in 1991, destroying more than 900 Iraqi tanks, 2,000 other military vehicles, and 1,200 artillery pieces. The A-10s also shot down two Iraqi helicopters with the GAU-8 cannon. The first of them was shot down by Captain Robert Swain over Kuwait on February 6, 1991, for the A-10's first air-to-air victory." Now, I remember where I was at, Operation Desert Storm. I was doing homework. I was doing my homework, and George Bush came on and talked about they're going to war, Operation Desert Storm, and it scared the socks off me. I'm like, we're going into World War III, and pieces of machinery like this were flying on behalf of the United States. This is a very impressive piece of machinery, a very impressive fighter jet that is used in our modern-day military, and probably more so than what we can probably really understand here to this day as far as military operations. But none of that would do any good whatsoever unless they had a trainer for those officers, unless there was dedicated pilots to get behind the wheel of that air jet. Above all, the A-10 needs a dedicated pilot. If it was to have a mind of its own and can fly all over Iraq or enemy territory, if it had a mind of its own, regardless of how remarkable that the weaponry might sound, it would end up doing as much good as a bag of bricks had it no one to fit in that cockpit. The same applies to you and me when it comes to living our life, walking in fellowship with our Lord, and worshiping Him in truth. No matter how much we think we've got things together, no matter how well off we think we are with material goods and the things that life has supplied, no matter how well we might think we are because we have good help, we need the leadership and obedience that the Spirit of God will supply so that the glory of the Lord might be evident to us and to those around us. It was once said that obedience is the golden key to a life of joy and excellence. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here today and you have lost that joy that you once knew. Maybe you're downtrodden by life. And the simple key to that joy, not happiness, joy, is to once again be obedient to what the Lord has called you at. Now, this might seem like the narrative of a story trapped within pages of an Old Testament book, but may I assure you that it speaks much to our desire to please God. We find in this second point I'm going to present in just a moment a very fundamental truth, just as fundamental as obedience. And that is drawing near to the altar of God. Drawing near to the altar of God. Listen to what Moses said to Aaron. He said, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and then make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." I think that an accurate depiction and theological understanding of the altar has fallen on hard times. When the altar of God is not just simply someone walking down the altar, coming here and filling out a card and we putting them on the church roll. The altar of God has taken this type of misconception that every time somebody comes down here, they're just eat up and laid up with sin, and that might be the case. They might just want to come and just seek the Lord and lay their face on the altar and just pray out to God. To the Lord. It doesn't always imply that someone's eat up in sin, and so we as the worshipers looking on look at someone coming to the altar and say, well, what kind of sin are they all in? When in fact, coming to the altar of the Lord, in effect, drawing near to the altar, in essence, is like drawing near to God. We're saying we want to draw near to God. Now, you can do it at your seat. You can do it in your bed. You can do it on the side of your bed. You can do it in your chair. You can do it driving down the road. You can draw near to God anywhere. But there's something about God's people gathering around the altar, coming in unison and praying and seeking God's face. He instructs Aaron to offer an atoning sacrifice for sin. And then the people of that congregation are to bring theirs as well. This will be an atonement offering for them. And they followed through as the Lord had commanded. And don't you think that that's pleasing to God when God's people follow through with what He has commanded to do? If God says refrain from this, well, we refrain from it. If we follow through with this, we follow through. If we want to exhibit the character and nature of Christ in the fruit of the Spirit, well, we follow through, as Galatians 5 tells us. And we refrain from what is the fleshly side. Follow through, and they worship the Lord as the Lord commanded. Aaron, his sons, they presented the blood, and they dipped their finger in it as was commanded. He sprinkled on the altar. He took the fat and the kidney and burnt those. He took the waste and the skin outside of the camp as was commanded. Took the burnt offering and cut it into pieces and burned it, and the head and the pieces on the altar as was commanded, washed the entrails and the legs and burnt them, and he took the sin offering for the people and he killed it to the grain offering and the burnt offering on the altar. He killed the oxen and the ram for the peace offering as the Lord commanded. Peace offering or shalem offering, all the Lord commanded in the earlier chapters, they put into practice. All of this they did. All the Lord commanded, they followed through with. And all the while drawing near to God near the altar. And the question was and is, how do we know that the glory of the Lord will rest with His people? How do we know that? Let's look. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people. He blessed them, and he came down from the offering, from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of the meeting, and when they had came out, they blessed the people. And as promised, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. By the way, this isn't the first and only time we see this. Consumed the burnt offering and pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, when all the people saw the glory of the Lord appearing to the people and consuming the sacrifice, the Bible says that they shouted and they fell on their faces. When was the last time you rejoiced in the house of the Lord when you saw God moving in someone's life? When was the last time you gave praise and adoration to the Lord Jesus when you seen someone who you considered wayward for many years come again and fellowship with His people? When was the last time you praised the Lord because of that? This is a remarkable time for the people. It's a remarkable time for you and I as Christ followers today. As a pastor, I can give an overall assessment of the church and the health of the church, and I can do that as an overseer. April the 14th, I'll be pastor of Piney Grove for 6 years. The Lord has been good. The Lord has blessed tremendously. You know, the average stay of a pastor amongst Southern Baptists is about 2 to 3 years. That's their average. So the Lord has been good. The Lord has blessed. And I can, as a pastor, I can look and I can assess the overall health of the church. And I can say that at times the church looks healthy and appears to be a staple of unity in our community. But I am not the Lord. I am not able to see what God sees. And so I am an under-shepherd to the over-shepherd who is Christ Jesus our Lord. And I can be short-sighted and I can miss some things due to my own negligence and due to my own wishful thinking. Sometimes I want to see the very best in people and the very best in everyone. And I see when the Lord is pleased with the movement of His people, then we can rejoice. And that's the bigger question, is the Lord pleased with the worship of His people here at Piney Grove? Is the Lord pleased with our worship? You as a worshiper, is the Lord pleased with your worship? I can tell you, again, from a pastoral perspective, that there are some people in this church, and I will not name them, I will not name them from the pulpit. There are some people in this church from the going on 6 years that I've been here who I have seen grow tremendously in their walk and in their faith, who have grown so much in the Lord. And it is because they are drawing near to the Lord in prayer. They are drawing near to the Lord in the Word. They are drawing near to the Lord as they fellowship one with another. These people in Leviticus saw the Lord working in this great way, in this way where they saw the manifestation of the Lord come down and consume this offering. And we see the manifestation of the Lord working in His church, but we see it in a different way. We see it through His people. We see God saving people. We see God bringing people to baptism. We see people growing in their walk with the Lord. We see people serving the Lord Jesus. So I'll ask you as a church, how about you? Are you being obedient to the will of the Father? Are you being obedient to just the simple commands of Scripture, the simple elements of discipleship and disciple making? Are you in the Word as you should be? Are you praying as you should? Simple things. Are you meeting as you should? Are you leading your family as you should? Being obedient to what God has commanded. And secondly, are you drawing near to the altar of the Lord, which is simply drawing near to God? When was the last time you truly, truly brought your concerns to the Lord in prayer? You know, heard the song, Take It to the Lord in Prayer? When was the last time you truly did that on the altar? My invitation will be this. My invitation will be simply for those who are seeking to be more obedient to the will of God. You know the commands in Scripture, whether it be to meet more with the people as we see the day of the Lord approaching, or whether it be to be on mission, whether it be to tell your neighbor about Christ, whether it be to forgive your neighbor, or you ask for forgiveness, making it right, whatever it might be. I wonder if there would be someone here today that would say, Lord, help me in being more obedient and answering the call that you have laid on my life. Maybe you today just simply want to come to the altar. Maybe you just want to come and pray. It might not have anything to do with the scripture that I just read from Leviticus, but you this morning are carrying a burden and you want to draw near to God by drawing near to the altar. Would you do that? I'm going to ask if you will. Let's stand together. As our musicians come to lead us in our invitation, and as they play the music and as we sing this song unto the Lord, which will be page 673 in your hymnal, I wonder who here today would come and pray at the altar. Maybe you just want to come and seek the Lord. Maybe it's been a long time since you brought it to the Lord in genuine prayer and laid bare before Him in transparency. I wonder if you would do that today, you and your family, or just you. Come and pray today at the altar. I wonder who would step out and step forward to pray at the altar today. Just you and God. I won't even step down there. Just you and the Lord. Come and pray today. Let's sing this hymn, and the altar is open for those who want to draw near to the Lord on the altar. Page 673, Must Christ Bear the Cross Alone? Let's sing this together.